Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 13th chapter, the first three verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, help us grasp the stunning image, I don't know how else to put it, that you have included here in this word. Help us to understand, first of all, just the introduction that John is giving us to these next five chapters, but also his emphasis on this Passover meal and where he wants our heads to be and where he wants us to absorb and to see our Lord as the Lord of love, and that we are indeed called to reflect this amazing love that we're about to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we move into the 13th chapter now in our study of the book of John, there is a war brewing. In fact, there has been a war that has been brewing since the second chapter, and we have talked about it as we've gone through the earlier chapters, sort of a crescendo. It's been building up, and it's about to boil over. But when I talk about a war, I'm not just talking about the life of Jesus in the interaction with the Pharisees and the Jews. I'm not talking about a religious sect that has gone corrupt and doesn't like the fact that Jesus came to call them back to the truth. No, what I see here is an epic battle. It is, in fact, the battle. It is the battle of humanity. It is the battle that God described when he ejected Adam and Eve from the garden and laid out the curses to them and the serpent, to the serpent. He said this to the serpent, a familiar verse, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel." That battle, brothers and sisters, that battle between the two seeds has been going on throughout history. If you read the history of redemption as it is given in the Old Testament, that battle and the tension between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has been continuing all the way through it. But Paul tells us that that's a singular seed. He refers to Jesus. And so what we are going to see as we pass into this part of John's gospel is that that battle, that epic struggle between Jesus, the light, and darkness, the seed of the serpent, is going to come to a head. John told us about that in his prologue when he wrote, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Well, the darkness certainly has attempted to do so. Because when the light shines in the darkness, those who like the darkness because their deeds are evil scatter, and they hide from the light. But as soon as they recover, they turn with vehemence and hatred and anger and bile and vitriol upon the light to try to destroy it. And that is what is going on right now. When Jesus came and entered his passion, this battle came to a head. It's a battle, brothers and sisters, that continues today. Probably no more graphically presented to us anywhere else in Scripture that I can pull up than it was in the 12th chapter of Revelation. As that radiant woman representing the messianic community gives birth to a child representing Jesus the Christ, and the dragon representing the serpent Satan there to devour the child. And when he was not able to do that, and the child was taken into heaven, as we know that he was, well, then he turned his animosity and his hatred and his evil intent upon the radiant woman, chasing her into the desert. We are that radiant woman, brothers and sisters. We are the church, and that battle continues today. Michael and his angels fighting the dragon and his angels. It's an epic struggle. Now, it's not really that I want to talk about the battle so much this morning. I don't want to talk about whether you were involved with that battle or not, because unfortunately most people in the church aren't. Most people in the church ignore this battle as if it's not even there. And let me tell you something, you ignore the spiritual battle that surrounds around you, you are in disagreement with Scripture. You're in disagreement with Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah in the Old Testament. You are in disagreement with all the gospel writers, Paul and all of the writers of the New Testament, over and over again talk to us about a spiritual battle that rages around us. And unfortunately, much of the church just ignores it and says, I want to think about pleasant things. My life consumes me and I don't really need to be involved with this spiritual battle. But unfortunately, there are many people, and I think the church as a whole, especially in our country, a lot of them are realizing it because the battle's coming home to us. Things happen in our lives. Things are happening in our government and in our schools and in our churches that make the battle so evident we can't ignore it anymore. And unfortunately, what has happened is we have turned and began to fight, but so often we use the weapons of the enemy. We use his tactics. We use his battle plan and his own objectives, and we think that we're winning because we can turn his own weapons against him. But let me give you a principle this morning, a principle that we're going to bring out in this text. If we turn and use the weapons, the tactics, the battle plan, the objectives of the enemy on him, it doesn't matter who wins the skirmish, we lose the war. That is exactly what he wants us to do. We have weapons. We have tactics. We have a battle plan and we have objectives, and they are not the same as the enemy. And that's what Jesus is going to show us. Let me warn you, this is tough. This is hard, what Jesus is going to do. And it's something that is a standard that is so high above us that we can even barely see it. Yet it is the standard that we are called to reflect the Lord of love and to fight with the weapons that he gives us and not the weapons of the enemy. Well, if you've been here for a while, you know that if you were here at all during the month of December, you know that we have come to the end of a major division in the book of John after the first 12 chapters. Well, we're going to start and move through that this morning. We're going to go into that 13th chapter, and our focus is going to change because John's focus changes. But let me bring you just up to speed as far as some of the action that's been going on in those 12 chapters, because when we hit the 13th, the action just sort of stops. Virtually, well, actually, everything that happens in the next five chapters pretty much is going to happen on the same evening, the evening before Jesus is taken into custody. But going back as far as Lazarus and being raised from the tomb, after that, such a furor erupted amongst the Jews that Jesus and his disciples were forced to go and hide in a remote and desolate place where he waited until the time was right. Timing was very important, until the hour had come. When that time came, he came back to Jerusalem. Of course, he came through Bethany. There was this marvelous dinner with Lazarus and Martha and Mary, where Mary anointed his feet with that expensive bottle of nard. The next day, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Some king, right? Not on a white war horse with an army, but on a donkey, a beast of burden, a beast of humility, a beast that represented the peace treaty that Jesus had brought, the good shepherd seeking shalom, peace with God, for his people. Well, regardless of his mission, the Jews and the Pharisees were outraged at the amount of attention he was getting. And later on in the 12th chapter, we read that even though he worked so many miracles, the majority of his own people rejected him. But there were some who believed, even amongst the Jews. But in that chapter, John kind of opens up the floodgates of what's going to happen, because he tells us about the arrival of those Greeks who came and how they came to find Jesus and wanted to know the truth about him, representing the pagan world. And of course, we know that when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and after that, there's going to be an explosion as the gospel spreads all throughout the known world at that time. Well, that brings us up to the 13th chapter, to the text that we have now. Now, when John starts out this 13th chapter, I almost feel like we're starting a new book, because the focus switches that dramatically. Not only does John wrap up Jesus' earthly public ministry, in fact, other than a few words that he's going to speak in the Garden of Gethsemane, a few words at his trial, and a few words from the cross, Jesus is going to almost say nothing in the book of John from here on out that is public in nature. He's going to be talking to his disciples, and his focus is going to change. Even the model, the formula that John uses to tell us about what Jesus is doing is going to change. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but as we have made it through those first 12 chapters, pretty much John has followed a very set formula. He would tell us a story, usually a story of a great miracle, and then there would be a discourse that followed that story that unpacked it and told you all about it. Back in the 5th chapter, if you remember, the invalid at the Pool of Siloam, Pool of Bethesda. Well, after that, there was a great discourse. The 5th chapter, Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths and cries out, "I am the living water," and then there is a discourse after that. In the 7th, 8th chapters, a discussion of the woman caught in adultery. In the 9th chapter, there was a discussion of the man born blind. Back in the 6th chapter, feeding of the 5,000. Each one of those followed by a discourse that unpacked the meaning of that event. Well, now John is going to completely flip-flop that. For the next 5 verses, we're going to get the discourse. The next 5 chapters, we're going to get the discourse that is going to then point us forward to the event. The event is the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, coronation of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of that is going to be wrapped up in the event, and the next 5 chapters is going to sort of unwrap that for us. And so there's a substantial change that is getting ready to happen. Now, the event that we're going to see first is the Passover dinner, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I should at least, before we jump into the text, I should at least point out that John's handling of this supper is radically different than any of the other synoptic gospels. So much so that many scholars don't even think it's the same dinner, because it just has so many distinctions. But I want to point out that John, it was almost like he has the other gospels in hand when he writes his, and he says, you know something, they put a little bit too much emphasis on the physical part of this supper. I'm going to talk about the spiritual aspects and the massive contrast that is in this passage. And so he is going to take a completely different approach. Not a word about the details of the supper, about the upper room. Not a word about the institution of the communion that we just took, of the Lord's Supper. Not a word about that. And he is going to focus on what is important to him that the other gospels left out, that he wants to make sure that we don't miss. Now, the first verse is an introduction, not just to the 13th chapter, but all of these next 5 chapters. John is going to sort of set the tone for us. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this first verse. I'm not going to do it justice. I could spend all morning on just this verse. But then I want to go on in the second 2 verses, the second and the third verse, where he turns his attention more towards the foot washing. And that's really where I want to get this morning. But let's take a look at that first verse. Pretty extraordinary. A lot that's in here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a powerful verse that is. Let me see if I can unpack it just a wee bit for you. I cannot tell you, and I'm not going to tell you, but if I wanted to, it would take me all morning to tell you how much controversy surrounds those seemingly innocent opening words, "now before." And the reason is that it's not just liberal scholars. There's quite a few evangelical scholars that are included in this. They can't come to grips with John's chronology. It's not so much this statement, but as we go through John's gospel and the passion, we're going to see that he says some things that are just kind of hard to reconcile with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that causes many scholars to say, well, one of them made a mistake, or even say this is a supper that didn't happen on Thursday, it happened on Wednesday, or it's not the same supper. They have all kinds of theories. Well, let me just tell you what I want to tell you with this, and then we're going to move on, because I'm not going to spend any time on it this morning. I agree with Dr. Sproul when he says, as we approach Scripture, we need to kind of make a decision, a presupposition about how we're going to interpret Scripture. It is either the Word of God or it is not. It is either infallible and inerrant or it is not. And if we believe that it is the Word of God and that in that sense that it is His perfect Word, then when we run across things that don't make a lot of sense to us, we explain them. We take them apart and try to understand why they would be that way instead of throwing our hands up and saying, ah, conflict. And towards that end, and I don't know if you know this, Dr. Sproul has taken every single supposed conflict in the Bible, and he has solved each one of them in a logical, coherent way. Well, the same is true with this. And so I am not going to even try to talk about all the different ideas and why those ideas are here. Let me just tell you the way that we are going to see this meal in this chapter going forward. This is the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples on what we would call Thursday evening before the Friday he was crucified. It is the same meal at which the Lord's Supper communion that we just took was instituted, even though John doesn't mention it. It is the same meal that after which they sang a hymn, walked down through the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was taken into custody. The same meal that preceded his midnight trials and then the trial with Pilate the next day and ultimately his crucifixion. It is the exact same meal that the other synoptic gospels give us a lot more details about. We will try to solve whatever discrepancies or anomalies we run across as we make it through John's gospel. But you just need to know going forward, I am making that assumption. Of far greater importance, I think, than these spats over chronology is the fact that this is the Passover feast. This is the Passover Supper. And just that fact, brothers and sisters, bathes these next five chapters in God's redemptive purpose. Because the Passover was one of the greatest events in the Old Testament that spotlighted God's redemption of his people. And of course, Jesus the Christ is even the greatest. It is the culmination of all of that. When Jesus stood in the Jordan River before John the Baptist to be baptized, you know this, John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. It brings it right home. You know the stories from the Old Testament. The Passover occurred on the last night that the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt. Egypt representing the evil of the world, fallen humanity, the seed of the serpent. And on that night, God sent his angel of death over Egypt, representing his wrath and condemnation of sinfulness. And he was going to bring destruction by taking the life of the firstborn of each one of those Egyptians. But he told the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and take that lamb's blood and put it on the doorpost and lintels. And when the angel of death passed over, he would see that blood and that covering, and he would pass over and not bring death and destruction upon that household. That is hugely significant, because that is atonement. The big word for it is propitiation, a covering. Now, Jesus, when he comes, he is that covering. He is the propitiation, the one who pays for our sins. He's also the expiation of our sins, but we won't get into all of that. It was picked up with the sacrificial system. All of that is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why the Passover is so important. That's why when the hour finally comes, it comes at the time of the Passover, because Jesus represents all that the Passover represented. So in these next five chapters, not just the foot washing, but in the next five chapters, remember that the overarching concept is the concept of redemption and God's great works of redemption, the Passover and Jesus as our Passover lamb. Well, anyway, moving on, John says that Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, we've talked about this. I already talked about that eschatological hour, the hour that Jesus knew. Jesus had come for a purpose. John has made that clear to us. The light has been come and to shine into the darkness. But Jesus said just in that last 12th chapter, walk in the light while you've got the chance, because the light's not going to be here for very long. And that light is about to depart. The hour has come for that. Now, when we talk about that hour all through the book of John, and you know this, not just John, but also the other gospels, there is a discussion, and over again, we hear Jesus or one of his disciples writing it down saying his hour had not yet come. They couldn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. Well, then when we reach the 12th chapter, for the very first time, we read that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour is upon us. But what I want to make sure that you see here this morning, it's not just the hour within the life, the 30 years of Jesus' life. That's not just the hour that we're talking about. It is the culmination of the epic struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The time for the head crushing and the heel crushing is upon us. And that's what we want to see. The hour has now come for the eschatological fulfillment of this epic battle that has governed the tension in humanity between the darkness and the light, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That is coming about, and I want you to notice that Jesus knew it. He was well aware of all this. He knew that he was headed to the cross, but he also knew that he was headed beyond the cross. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knew the cross was there, but he also knew the crown was there. And he could see both of them as he went through this. Well, anyway, going on, he goes ahead to say that he knew that the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, there's both a departure and a destination listed there, both of them very important. Jesus is going to depart out of this world. Now, that word, world, is going to be very important for the next five chapters. It's going to be used 40 times in the next five chapters. I mean, that's a lot in five chapters. So Jesus is going to talk an awful lot about the world. Well, the world means more than just the planet spinning around the sun. Of course, Jesus did leave that planet, or in the sense physically. But the world refers more to fallen humanity, to the darkness that Jesus came to shed the light on. This is what the world is. It is the lost. It is the people in the grips of the serpent and the seed of the serpent. That is the world that Jesus Jesus came into. And once again in John, we have seen the epic picture of Jesus as light coming into the darkness. And now that light is going to leave the darkness and return to the land of light. But he's not going to leave the darkness in the same condition that it was when he came. He's implanted his light. He has infected his disciples with his light. And they now will go forward to sow the seeds of light in that dark world. So his mission, we're seeing, has been accomplished. He has come for a purpose. He is going to establish that purpose, and now he's going to depart. His destination is to return to his Father. If you were here during the Advent season, especially Christmas Eve, you know that we talked so much about Jesus' life being more than just a birth or a nativity. It was the culmination of all that had been promised and all of God's covenants. Well, here we see the loop, if you will, of the life of Christ. He is in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh. The Father sends his Son as light into the darkness. While he is here, he lives in perfect synchronization with the Father, doing the Father's will, loving the Father, never stepping out of line, being perfectly obedient, spending time in prayer. He's the perfect example for us of walking in the light of God. Now, after his resurrection and ascension, he is returning back to that land. He completes the loop. That is what John wants us to see. That in the back of our minds as we go through these magnificent discourses that Jesus is going to teach. And then at the end of that sentence, after establishing this, he sets the tone for those five chapters when he says, having loved his own who were in the world, that's where we are, brothers and sisters, in the world, after loving his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's going to switch his focus here from this eschatological coming of Christ and that sort of loop and fulfillment that I just talked about. It's not that it's going to go away. But John, in the next five chapters, is going to change his focus from the life and the light to love. You see, that's these next five chapters, this is the reason that this is called the gospel of love. Let me give you an example. In the first 12 chapters, the word for love, and I'm talking about the Greek word and all of its derivatives, are used exactly six times in the first 12 chapters, while the words for life and light and all that he's talking about are used 82 times in the first 12 chapters. Well, in the next five, those words, light and life, are going to be used six times, and the words for love, 31 times. You see, there's going to be a total switch. There's going to be a change. It's not just switching from the public ministry of Christ to the private. It's not just switching the way he's going to work out the literature. He's going to switch to a focus on who he is. He's the Lord of love. And how we, as his people, should reflect the Lord of love. Notice that John says that having loved his own, just another example of the intensely predestinarian nature of John's gospel. Now, this is not to say that Jesus only loved his own and did not love the terminally lost. In fact, we will make exactly the opposite argument here in just a moment. But what this love that John is talking about here is the private instructions that is to follow. An intense, focused love that is focused on his own. He talked about this very heavily back in the sixth chapter when he said things like, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He talks about his sheep hearing his voice and coming into his sheepfold. He goes on about his own. So there's going to be very poignant instructions for his own, those who truly believe in him, those who are his disciples, those who have picked up their cross to follow him in this world and believe in him for eternal life. That's the ones that John is talking about, that he intensely, in this focused method of love, and he loves them to the very end. That phrase doesn't just mean the end. Actually, this is one of those phrases in Greek that can mean two things at the same time. Most English translations will say to the end, but also means to the full. And John often does that when he wants us to accept both translations. Is there really ever an end to the love of Christ for those who he loves? Of course not. It goes on forever and ever. It's love to the full. It's an eternal love. It's an everlasting love. And it is the very essence of what love is. And so all of that is going to go together in what that introduction to the next five chapters. Now, that's the introduction. In the second verse, he's going to turn his attention now to the 13th chapter, and in particular, the foot washing that's about to happen. Look at the second verse and tell me if you see anything with the explanation I've just given you of the first, and knowing what starts in the fourth. Do you see anything unusual in this second verse? When John says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about this extraordinary, amazing love that is Christ, and how he is having this very special and wonderful dinner with his disciples. And how after, during this dinner, during this supper, he is going to rise from the table. It's important that it was during supper, by the way, because it's the Passover supper. And those of you who know the Seder know that there's many different parts to it. And it was important that the foot washing that we're going to talk about when I come back from Haiti, that foot washing happens as part of that supper. It just brings all the symbolism of the Passover right into it. But Jesus is going to rise in the middle of that supper. He is going to gird himself like a slave, and he is going to wash the feet of his disciples. That is what is getting ready to happen. Perhaps the most extraordinary example of servanthood and humility and love and grace out of a leader that has ever happened anywhere in Scripture. This is what is about to happen. We already know that he has desired with this great desire to have this meal with his disciples. This is a very important meal. Now, right in the middle of it, what do we discover? What do we find out? What does John tell us? Satan's at the table, folks. Satan has infiltrated the church. Satan, in the form of Judas Iscariot, is seated at the very table where Jesus is having this extraordinarily important meal with his disciples. Now, I'll leave it to the academians to decide to what degree Satan has entered Judas by this time. Down in the 27th verse, we see that Satan entered Judas, and actually that's when he went and betrayed him. But we know already that Judas is a child of the devil. Way back in the 6th chapter, when Jesus is talking on the around the Sea of Galilee, he said this about Judas talking to his disciples. He says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. The synoptics tell us that by this time, Judas has already gone to the Sanhedrin. He's already betrayed Jesus. He's already made the deal, and they've already paid him the 30 pieces of silver. He's just waiting for the opportunity. So when Judas sits at that table, when he is there at the Passover, he represents the seed of the serpent at the Passover meal. Now, Jesus came to wage war against the evil that dominated the world. Jesus came as light to dispel the darkness. And here you have, in the most dramatic setting, Satan, in the form of Judas Iscariot, thumbing his nose at Jesus and saying, "Jesus, boy, this is my hour. We're going to have some fun in the next 24 hours, and I'm going to dance on your grave." How did Jesus wage war with the presence of evil? How did he wage war with the presence of evil at the Passover table? He washed Judas's feet, folks. I can't fathom this. It's beyond my ability to process. Rather than to divvy out the justice that should have been divvied out against this betrayer, Jesus responded and washed the man's feet right there. I mean, I don't know why that's escaped my attention all these years. I've studied this 1,000 times, and we always talk about Peter and the other disciples, and that's where my focus goes. Jesus washed Judas's feet right there. Oh my goodness gracious. Now, of course, I shouldn't be surprised. It's nothing new. This is what Jesus has taught. In fact, what Brother Tony read you earlier in the moment in the Word from Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is radical teaching. Jesus talked about, if you love those who love you, what good is it? Even the tax collectors do that. Try loving your enemies. Try bathing them in the love of Christ and see what happens. That's what Jesus did. Paul tells us, puts it this way, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink of water. For by doing so, you heap hot coals upon his head. By doing so, you use the weapons of the kingdom. You see, Paul got it. He understood. The weapons of the kingdom are not the evil of the world. It's not the anger and the hatred and the vitriol. The weapon of the kingdom is the love of Christ. And that's what Jesus did when he washed and humbled himself before Judas on that night. He washed his feet. Brothers and sisters, I don't know so much about the pouring hot coals on his head, but can you imagine how the devil reacted to that? You see, that's the one weapon he has no defense against. That's the one thing that he cannot defend against. What am I going to do now that Jesus has washed the feet of my henchmen right here? That's why I say there's a head stomping going on here, folks. And it doesn't just start at the cross. I believe that what we're seeing is the stomping, the crushing of Satan's head right here. Jesus crushes the head of Satan using the weapons of the kingdom, love and humility and servanthood. And come tomorrow when he goes, or later on tonight when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to crush that serpent head again. When he goes to the cross and he atones for the sins of all who will believe in him, he's going to crush that serpent's head again. And he's going to stomp that head into the dirt when he rises from the dead on Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection. He is going to completely annihilate that serpent, but he's going to do it not with the evil weapons of the enemy. He's going to do it with love and servanthood, humility. Those are the weapons of the kingdom. That's what the Lord of Love does. And you know something that blows me away is he knew all this. He knew it all. This, he was not just acting out, he's a nice person, so he's doing all of this, or he was clueless. No, look what John says in the third verse. He says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. I want you to form an image in your mind. I want you to imagine Jesus Christ, girded like a slave, on his knees, washing the feet of Judas Iscariot. And then I want you to recognize what John has told us about that Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He made all that was made, and without him, nothing that was made was made. He is the very Word of God, the Logos. The Word became flesh and walked amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who's washing Judas's feet. The Lord of all creation. The Lord of the universe. The King of kings. And the Lord of lords. So I ask you, what kind of king is this? What kind of Lord do we serve? I'll be perfectly honest with you, brothers and sisters, I'm out of my league here. Totally. I can recognize this. I can tell you about it. I cannot fathom this degree of love. Love that transcends justice. This is not justice. He should annihilate Judas. Instead, he washes his feet. Love that transcends evil. Judas's heart is filled with evil intent. He's about to be literally possessed by the devil. He's a child of the devil. He is a devil. And yet Jesus shows love and all that the Passover means and the redemption that is offered through that foot washing. He washes Judas's feet. That is simply too magnificent for me to comprehend. But then again, He's the Lord of love. And we are called to reflect that love. And that's what we're going to learn about over these next five chapters. But brothers and sisters, like I said, I can tell you about this, but don't for a moment think that I've got this down. It seems like I can't pick up the paper anymore. Actually, I don't pick up papers. I pick up my phone and read the news feeds, or I turn on the television. I can't listen or read the news anymore without getting angry. Or without my testosterone rising, or without wanting to fight back. I mean, every day there's some new atrocity in the news that the culture is doing against Christians. The little girl that they expelled in California from elementary school because she wouldn't call her best friend a her, because her best friend decided she wanted to be a he. So they expelled her. Or the teenager that's sent home and suspended because he wears a shirt that says, "I love Jesus." Or the students that are kicked out of school because they have Bible studies and take Bibles with them. Are basic and fundamental civil rights being questioned and circumvented all the time? Yeah, I get angry. Yeah, and I want to fight. Yeah, there is a war going on, and it is intensifying. There are more people being martyred for the name of Christ right now in the world than have ever been martyred in the history of the church. Yeah, that makes me mad. Yes, that raises my temperature. And yes, I want to fight back. Brothers and sisters, I look around me at the church, and I see two things predominantly. I see a massive number of people who have simply decided, I'm not going to fight. That's somebody else's fight. You know, I want to talk about good things. My life is my life, and it occupies all of me. I don't have time for any of this cosmic warfare that you're talking about. So therefore, I'm just going to kind of focus on grace and love and happiness, and I'm just going to let the world go by until I go home to be with the Lord. Well, you're exactly where the devil wants you, brother or sister. I'm sorry. I don't mean, well, actually, I do mean that sort of confrontationally. Because he's going to leave you alone, because then you're not going to be effective for the kingdom at all. But what I am most concerned in this morning is the fact that I look around me and I see the church fighting with the devil's tools. Fighting with the exact same tools. We cannot do that, brothers and sisters. We're the church of Jesus Christ. And we have our own weapons, tactics, our own battle plan, our own objectives, and they do not correspond with those of the world. As soon as we pick up the weapons of the enemy and fight him with his own weapons, I don't care who goes home the victor, we lose. Because we cannot return evil for evil. We cannot return hatred for hatred. We cannot return anger for anger, bitterness for bitterness, vitriol for vitriol. And you just keep on going with those words. You cannot fight in the same way that the enemy fights. If we do, we lose the war. We have our weapon, brothers and sisters. We have the most profound, powerful weapon that the enemy has no defense against. Do you realize that when you pick up the weapons of the enemy, it's like me, I
big guys make fun of me because I have this little pen knife, you know. This is my knife, and you know, they make fun of me because it's so small. It'd be like me taking that knife out and going against the greatest swordsman who ever lived. He's better at what he uses as weapons than I am. I will never master him at evil, hatred, wickedness, bitterness, vitriol. I'll never be as good as he is. And so when I try to fight him with his own tools or his own weapons, I lose. We have a weapon that destroys him. We have a weapon he has no defense against. That's the love of Christ. That's the love of our Lord. He cannot defend himself against that. He has absolutely no way to resist that. That is the power of the church. And I'm not talking about the watered-down, milky, warm, fuzzy kumbaya love that our culture likes to talk about. I'm talking about the love of Christ. I'm talking about the love that says, pick up your cross and follow me. I'm talking about the love that says, be obedient to my commandments. I'm talking about the love that is Jesus Christ, and that we reflect that love to other people. That is our great weapon. And that is the way that we will overcome the world. Does it mean that we're going to get scarred or bruised or maybe even killed? Yes, I'm sorry to say that's probably what's going to happen. But as soon as we pick up the weapons of evil, we lose the war. You see, we have our own tactics. The tactics of the church are not the tactics of the world. You see, we can't be bullies. We can't force this. We can't say that we're going to overwhelm everybody and we're going to take control and we're going to get one up on everybody. And every time we put down the opposition and we make them look silly, we win. No, that's not our tactics. Jesus has shown us our tactics. It's hard, but he's shown us. Wash the feet of your enemies. Wash the feet of those who persecute you. Wash your feet of those who have evil intent towards you. That's the tactic. That's the way that we wage war. Not by trying to bully those around us. Not by trying to pass laws. Every time we've entered the governmental arena to try to control society through laws, it has failed miserably. Know your history. We can't fight that way. Those are not our weapons. Those are not our tactics. That's not our battle plan. The Lord left us with a battle plan. The battle plan was not to build the biggest organization that we can. The battle plan was not to be as rich or as prominent as we can, to get more time on television, to have the biggest buildings and the biggest number of people that we have in our churches. That is not our battle plan. The battle plan is really simple. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. This gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That is our battle plan, period. Anything else that we do, anything else we throw into that, should augment or promote that battle plan. And when we start fighting and building organizations that are different than the one that Jesus set us out to do, we begin to fight the battle plan of the enemy. And we lose. We also have a different objective than the world has. The objective of the world, the objective of the enemy is to win. That's it. Doesn't matter how you do it. We need to win. Brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you what your objective is as a reflector of the love of our Lord. You have an objective. You know what that is? To walk down the streets of heaven with your enemy. To have a conversation in heaven with that one who is approaching you with evil and hatred and vitriol. Who wants to destroy you, wants to hurt you. Your objective is that person, to spend an eternity talking about how great grace is. That's your objective. And we have a leader. We have a leader that we cannot possibly reflect. We have a leader that is so far above us that he would wash the feet of his very betrayer, the very presence of Satan in the room. But by doing so, he crushed him. He crushed his head. It's
So brothers and sisters, we follow our leader, not the world. It means hard stuff. This is against our human nature. That's why I say I'm out of my league. When we realize what Jesus does and the way he wages war, our human inclinations are totally different. But as we leave this thought behind us and we go into the rest of this five chapters, I want to encourage you, when you give them the opportunity. Don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you that we shouldn't stand up for our civil rights. I'm not telling you that we shouldn't go to court if people try to take our free speech away. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, we better do it with love. We better do it with the tactics of humility and with the gospel in the forefront, reflecting the perfect love of our Lord and knowing when to separate the spiritual battle from the physical battle. Knowing that it's through love that we're going to win this war. It is through love that we already have won this war. So when the Lord gives you the opportunity, I want to encourage you. Hard as it is, wash the feet of your enemy. And in doing so, you perfectly reflect the Lord of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you give us things to do that are beyond us. They're greater than we are. We can't possibly live up to this. Yet we can try. And this is the standard that you have given us. This is the standard that you call us to. The bar is set high. And it runs against all of our human nature. But Lord, you've shown us. And you will continue to show us. Love wins. And I mean real love wins. The love of Christ is what changes the world and what won the victory over evil, crushed the head of the serpent. Lord, we're all involved with that battle, and I just pray that we'll use the same weapons, the same tactics, the same battle plan, and the same objective as you did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.